Welcome to the Beacon Church podcast. We love that you've tuned in. We hope this message not only inspires you, but more importantly, we pray it helps you grow closer to Jesus.
Well, that is very kind. I am hugely honored to be here at Beacon Church, and a big welcome to anyone else who's new. It's weird walking into somewhere new and not knowing anyone. So we're on the same team. Come say hi at the end. I'd love to get to know you as well. My day job is as a theologian, and you might be thinking that sounds weird and boring and lame, but I have the incredible gift of studying scripture and church history and ancient languages to wrestle with many of the biggest questions that people have about God. That's my day job. My alter ego, because sometimes to the writing of books there can be no end and much study wearieth the soul, I'm also a snake catcher, right? And so in my suburb where I live, over the other side of Brisbane in the Gap, we have tons of pythons and eastern browns and red-bellied blacks and eastern small-eyed snakes and everything else you can imagine. And so I live in these two hilarious worlds. And people say, how does theology and snakes fit together? And I'm like, well, if you read Genesis chapter 3, you'll find out that the first reason why human beings came to doubt the goodness of God was because of a question, an objection, a doubt seeded by a serpent. And so I'm very happy to relocate serpents out of people's backyards. Our company's called Eden Snake Catchers. Cool. And the tagline is making gardens safer. So if nothing I say today is your kettle of tea and instead you want to go watch snake catching videos on YouTube, you can look that up because it's pretty fun as well. But people ask, man, how did you get into this? And the reality is I just love wrestling with people's questions. I have the incredible honor of leading the ministry Questioning Christianity. And people may see our digital stuff. We do videos on YouTube and TikTok and Instagram and articles online helping to wrestle. There's hundreds of videos now with the biggest objections and doubts that people have. Response videos to all of those deconstructionists or ex-pastors or critics on TikTok. So we play the video and then respond to it, help you think through that kind of stuff. But that's the smallest window into what we do, because we go into schools and universities during the week, every single week of the year, and do hundreds of talks to young people, helping them think not just what Christianity teaches and how the Bible connects to the biggest questions of life, but also why should we believe it? Does it make sense of all of the evidence and the data, and how does it deal with the objections and the questions? And so we have the privilege of getting to speak to tens of thousands of people every year in person and field questions in Q&A, and then to do the digital stuff as kind of a symbiosis thing. Hey, we didn't get to cover every question. Go check out the videos online for what you missed, and kind of works together. So if you've never seen Questioning Christianity before, feel free to get out your phone now and quickly snap that. Otherwise, there's cards on the way out, and we just put out all these resources for free. And it's just the gift. We are a donor-funded ministry that love doing our evangelistic work, and our hobby is just to bless and put out there stuff that's going to be helpful to you. And so if you're here this morning investigating Christianity, you've got questions, you are so welcome to ask them. Truth invites questioning, and the Bible is full of some of the hardest questions that are on the lips of the people who are trying to wrestle with God to figure some of this stuff out. It's full of doubts and doubters, and you're invited to be one of them as a follower of Jesus. This morning, though, I want to cover why we should believe the Bible, which is a huge question. We are going to bite off way more than we can chew, and I'm going to give you what I call the royal speedy sampler of different ideas that may just provoke in you, oh, I want to dig into that deeper, and we've got tons of material online you can do that with. But why do we believe the Bible? For me, my first experience of thinking about the Bible as a younger person, I was 17 when I started investigating Christianity, was picking it up and feeling like I have no idea what's going on. If you've ever felt confused by reading the Bible, I am 100% in your court. You pick up and you get this book. It was for me like walking into grade 9 chemistry and seeing the table of elements for the first time. You're like, what are all of these things and their abbreviations and their atomic weights and how does all this stuff fit together? For me, that was like the books of the Bible, right? With all these different genres and authors. It was written in different languages, on different continents, across a long stretch of time. Just seems like this crazy diversity. And it took me a long time to figure out how the Bible actually functions, what it's intended to do, how we're meant to think about it, and how it ultimately tells one story with Jesus at the center. But for many people, they've never had to step back and think about, okay, I'm a Christian, I come to church, we hear about the Bible, we hear these messages preached, but what is the Bible? Why do we believe it? How do we know God's involved and it's not just humans making this story up? How do we know what it says really happened historically? That's some of the questions that I want to dig into this morning. And as a Christian, I guess I kind of get my marching orders, or I at least start with the claims that Jesus and his apostles make about Scripture. When you study the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus treats the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Tanakh, as though it is inspired, it comes from God, and as though it is binding on our conscience. It is the direction on what we ought to believe, how we're meant to interpret reality. So Jesus will say things like in John 10, that scripture cannot be broken. Or in Matthew 5, that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all of it is fulfilled. When he reasons, he'll reason from the very words of scripture. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he makes this profound theological argument just on individual words of scripture carrying divine understanding. He'll quote Moses or Isaiah or even King David as though they are a prophet, not just writing down their own thoughts, but speaking on behalf of God. And so Jesus treated scripture as though it is divinely inspired, written by human beings, but authored by God. And this is also something that his apostles pick up as well in their letters across the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, it says that no prophecy had its origins in the will of man, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's here referring to this category of prophecy, which they treated the whole Old Testament as prophetic in that sense. A couple of chapters later in 2 Peter 3, it's describing Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul. And maybe you've read parts of the Bible and said, man, I have no idea what this is saying. This is tricky and confusing. I need help to understand it. Guess what? So did the Apostle Peter. There in 2 Peter 3, he writes that Paul writes many things in his letters which are difficult to understand, which wicked men distort to their own destruction. And then this phrase, as they do the other scriptures. That's a very important phrase. Peter here is writing of Paul's letters and saying Paul's letters are on par, considered to be in the category of scripture, that they carry that same divine authority, speaking from God, having been carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then there's this beautiful verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 where Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. God-inspired, theopneustos in the Greek, and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped. Basically, so you'll have everything you need in order to fulfill God's purposes. And so these are the claims that Jesus and his apostles make about scripture, the ones that we have to sort of wrestle with. We're like, okay, so it claims that God's involved, but how do we know that that's true? Some critics might say claims are not evidence. What is the evidence that this is actually true? Now, most Christians, in my experience, come to believe that the Bible is inspired, that there are these divine fingerprints on it, not because they're argued towards it, but because they experience it. That they hear the word of God being preached, or they open up the scriptures, and just like Cleopas and the unnamed disciple on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, their hearts burn within them as he unfolds to them the scriptures. And there's this experiential reality. I sense God speaking to me as I open up the scripture. It carries this divine authority. This is one of the ways that Charles Spurgeon said we should argue for the Bible. He was a famous prince of preachers, they called him, the great Baptist preacher at the London Tabernacle. And hey, the Baptists do have some great preachers. Not counting myself amongst them, but I am a Baptist. That's okay. John was too, by the way. It's the original denomination. But it was pre-Pentecost, so I'll give you that. But Spurgeon argued, he said, well, there's tons of people out there that can defend the gospel. And they'll give you reasons and evidence and arguments. They write books about it. That's fine. But that's kind of like defending a lion. It's stuck in a cage and there's a bunch of guys on the outside trying to defend the lion. You're like, guys, it is the king of beasts. Open the door of the cage, let it out, and it will defend itself. And if you're here and you're thinking, Dan, why should I trust the Bible? I just encourage you, actually read it. As some will say, as critics, you know, read the Bible and it'll lead you to atheism. Well, my experience was the exact opposite. Reading the gospel, seeking truth, I encountered the God of the Bible in the person of Jesus, and I was so profoundly moved by him that I came to faith in Christ, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. I knew it was true. And so there's this experiential way that we can encounter God, and because he's personal and wants everyone to trust him, I don't think he always forces us through the prison of intellect in order to get there. Otherwise, some of us dummies would never make it on our own. He wants to reveal himself in ways that are accessible to all. So of course, he's just going to allow us to be moved as we hear it preached. But there are some other ways that we can maybe more objectively test. How do we know that God's involved in this? And I'd say there's probably four big arguments on why I believe the Bible when it comes to the divine side, the inspiration element. We've already talked about that experiential, the Holy Spirit. We've looked a little bit at maybe that unified story, how that incredible diversity of all of those different books and genres and languages yet comes together to tell an incredibly unified story. You may not have seen this graph before, but this is a picture along the x-axis here. Every one of these white or gray lines represents a chapter of Scripture. There's 1,189 chapters in our modern Bibles. Now, the biggest one in the middle, Psalm 119, you can see it's very, very long. It's a beautiful poetic psalm exploring the role of the Word of God in your life. But every one of those colored arcs then represents where a later passage of Scripture either directly quotes or alludes to an earlier part of Scripture. We call it today a hyperlink, going back to an earlier story. And there are 63,779 of these hyperlinks. There's only 31,000 verses of Scripture. So it's like two in every verse on average, right? The Bible is profoundly interconnected as a story, describing God's creation in the beginning, created for good, how we've become damaged by evil, of God's redemptive plan through choosing a nation to be the doorway through which he will bless all nations of the earth, of Jesus walking directly through that doorway to be the blessing, the light to the nations, the savior for all mankind, of his death and his resurrection, of the role of the church in carrying on his legacy and preaching this credible gospel of what's been done through his death, resurrection, and his future coming. And then this final story where Jesus returns to set everything right, to restore justice through judgment, and to be able to usher in a new creation of no more weeping or crying or pain anymore. Somehow, wisdom literature and songs and sermons and poetry and architectural designs and all of the different genres of Scripture come together to tell this story and to give us profound wisdom for life. And you want to say that just happened by chance? I'm like, I don't know. It seems like there is this blueprint design right throughout the biblical story where you can't drop out books without losing the integrity of the whole and its ability to point us to Jesus. So I think there's that unity kind of argument. You've got this redemptive argument of the difference that the Bible has made in history and in human hearts. I mean, we all know people who made a shipwreck of their own life, and that's part of my story too. All of us have made a mess of ourselves. And yet you encounter God and the gospel and this incredible light for our path and lamp for our feet, and it changes us. Through reading Scripture, you're transformed in your thinking and the way that you understand your role in the world. You become an entirely new creation through the gospel. Just beautiful lives and testimonies turned around. But that's true of our entire civilization as well. You see, Jesus came 2,000 years ago to change the tides of history. And there are about a dozen or so books in the last two decades alone, both at an academic level or at a popular level, that talk about the redemptive influence of Christ and his church on human history. That our understanding of virtue today, that humility in leaders is a good thing. The ancient Greco-Roman world thought humility was a vice, not a virtue. Of compassion being something that we aspire to, rather than something we reject as weak and foolish, to be pushed away from what is truly human. Of things like universal education. Of human rights. That every person everywhere is created in the image of God and therefore has inalienable dignity and value and worth. There are so many features of life that we just take for granted, sort of the air that we breathe, that is profoundly Christian in its origins and influence. And so the Bible has this resurrecting the soul of humanity in our civilizations, lest we turn away from that inheritance and find it squandered like the prodigal son. That's what the West is wrestling with today. Hopefully it'll wake up and return and come home. But I think the most powerful argument for divine fingerprints all over the Bible is actually the prophetic argument. This is the idea that the Bible has predictive powers in that it's claiming things ahead of time. Now, there's a couple of ways that this argument has been made. In Luke 24, there is this cool story after Jesus' resurrection that he walks with two disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, about 2.5 hours from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and he helps explain how all the Bible points to the events of Easter. Of Christ's death and his resurrection to deal with the problem of sin. And so he's walking through all of Scripture. He says, from Moses to the prophets, he unfolded the things concerning himself. And he's showing how all of the Old Testament was predicting, pointing forward to Jesus. Now, the two ways that this has often been done is to try and draw out, all right, what is a list of all of the prophecies? One academic source, the Encyclopedia for Biblical Prophecy, predicts that there was about 26.8% of the Bible that at the time it was written was in some way pointing forward to the future. That it wasn't just describing events as they were unfolding, but it was describing a future yet coming. All right, that's a lot of prophetic elements. How many of those relate, though, to the coming of the Messiah, messianic prophecy specifically? Well, you might hear pastors, particularly around Christmas time, make the claim that there are hundreds of biblical prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, 300 plus prophecies. And that comes from a source that some of you might be familiar with if you're above 60, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell, sort of an older generation of Christian apologists. And he wrote this book and he describes, here's a list of 322 prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled with his life, 60 major ones. And what people have attempted to do is with lists like these, to try and assign probability values. How do we know that Jesus fulfilled these in a unique way? What are the odds that any one person in history would be able to do that? Now, the most famous example of this is from 1952 with Peter Stoner in a publication called Science Speaks. And there he took just 8 of these supposedly messianic prophecies. He assigned a conservative probability value to each one. Things like that Jesus would be born of a virgin, or born from Bethlehem, or that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, or ride a donkey into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And from these values, he worked out that the odds of Jesus fulfilling just these 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's way less likely than winning the lottery. In fact, because we struggle to get our head around the size of that number, he actually gave an image. He said, imagine if you took the entire state of Texas from North America, right? And if you covered the state in these little silver dollar coins, then if you stack up those coins from the ground to about 2 feet high, that would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power in terms of a number, right? So the odds of Jesus fulfilling just those 8 prophecies is like you hiding one more red coin in those big stack of silver dollars, blindfolding your friend and sending them out into the wilderness to pick at random just one coin from the Texas-sized 2 feet high stack. He said, that's 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or the odds of Jesus being able to fulfill just those 8 biblical prophecies. In 2011, there was an update done to this where Marvin Bittinger, who's a mathematician by trade, wrote a book called The Faith Equation. And he added one more. So he tested for 9 prophecies. And he said the number then is 1 in 10 to the 76th power, which is 76 zeros after it. Basically, you can take that 2 feet high Texas-sized stack and extend it hundreds of thousands of kilometers into space, and that would be the same thing. He said, the odds just don't look like chance is a reasonable option. It really does look like Jesus fulfilled this by design. Now, a ton of people, when they hear that, go, that sounds really compelling, Dan. I'm glad I'm a Christian, because I don't think I would have any way to wiggle out of this if I wasn't. Well, let me give you that way right now, because my skeptical friends are very clever, and they realize there are some holes in this line of argumentation. Because if you go back and read the original prophecies that are described in that list of 322, a lot of them leave some room for dispute. Let me put it that way. I've developed a list of these 5 criteria that you have to test in order to check whether or not a prophecy actually has what we might call evidential value, whether it works in trying to convince the skeptic. The first is that the prophecy actually has to be truly messianic. It has to be describing the coming of a future Messiah. Is that how the Jewish interpreters of that text originally saw it? So take something like Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the young woman will be with child. Or our translation today will say a virgin will be with child, because we translate it off not the Hebrew originally, but usually off the Greek Septuagint. But the Hebrew word Alma just means a young woman of marriable age, not necessarily a virgin. And what's funny about this passage when you originally read it is that it's actually referring to something happening for the king as a sign in Isaiah's time. Something that's fulfilled in the very next 2 chapters. A young woman was with child, and that was one of Isaiah's children, and it was a prophetic sign of fulfillment to the king that God had spoken. Right? So it's not about a future Messiah. It's about a situation right there in Isaiah's time. And nor is the prophecy exactly clear. virgin will be with child. Well, wait a second. It just says young woman, not virgin. How do we know that it's meant to be a virgin? That's something where a layer that we're adding onto the Old Testament verse rather than something that's explicitly there in the text. It needs to be clear and not just vague or general. It needs to be beyond manipulation. I could go to Jerusalem today, jump on a donkey, and ride along the east road into the east gate and proclaim that I'm the Messiah, just like Jesus did. So the idea that Jesus does a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey is not that significant in convincing a skeptic, considering he intentionally manipulated history to fulfill that prophecy. He made it happen. Or something that's historically verifiable. Let's come back to the virgin question. I honor Jesus's mum. Mary was favored by God and chosen to have this incredible role of dignity in being the God-bearer, bringing the Son of God into the world to be the door of salvation to everyone else. She has a special place in my heart and should be honored in history for the incredible role that she played. There is no way historically, though, we can go back and test if she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. We just can't prove that. And the skeptic might assume, just like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, that Jesus' origins was questionable. Remember the Jews in John 8? We know who our father is. Obviously throwing shade on Jesus for the way in which his mum became pregnant. People knew it was a bit scandalous. We don't know how it happened. And so we can't prove that happened historically. You need to be able to prove the event really happened rather than just being written down by gospel writers. And finally, the prophecy must clearly predate the fulfillment. If I make a prophecy today that I'm going to have three boys, but I've already got three boys, that's not much of a prophecy, right? If you write it down after the fact, it's what they call vaticinium ex eventu, prophecy after the fact, where you're writing it back onto the lips of someone earlier in order to try and make them look like they're fulfilling prophecy when you already know about it. So when Jesus in the Gospels predicts the fall of Jerusalem, that the temple's going to be destroyed, a lot of skeptics will say that's not that interesting because we just think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written after AD 70 when those events took place. And the gospel writers are just putting these events onto the lips of Jesus in order to show that he was a prophet, when really they just knew that it had already happened, and that's why they wrote it into their gospels. So the prophecy has to be set in stone in text before the historical fulfillment. Now, you're probably sitting there going, Dan, I don't like you anymore. Could we rewind 4 minutes ago where you had given me a really good reason to feel confident in my faith that the Bible is inspired, and now you've just blown up this argument from prophecy? No, it's not about blowing it up. It's about making the best argument that we can and being careful in our claims. And when you actually filter that list of 322 prophecies through my skeptical criteria, you're left with a handful. But guess what? That handful is enough. There is actually some incredible prophecies in here from Daniel chapter 7 to 9, from Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant, from Micah. But the best one, I reckon, is Psalm 22. If you've never read this psalm before, it's one of David's three, what they call these shepherding psalms of the cross, the crown, and the crook. You're probably familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But Psalm 22, you'll actually know a little bit of it if you've ever been around Christianity, because Jesus quotes it from the cross. His great cry of dereliction is the opening words of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Jesus says in Aramaic. And he actually quotes the end of the psalm as well, although he changes the tense. You see, the psalm closes in verse 31, and future generations will look on and praise him, who will say, he has done it. As the final words in Jesus on the cross, tetelestai, it is done. That prediction of what future generations will look back upon is now arrived. It is finished, this work of atonement. And throughout the psalm, though, it's like a map of what happens to Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. It speaks about the prediction that they will hurl insults at him. And in fact, the exact language described in the Gospels is read there in Psalm 22. It will speak about the thirst that Jesus has, about his bones being stuck out of wax, of his heart melting within him. It speaks of the gambling over his clothes, and it says that the Roman soldiers at his crucifixion, because Jesus had this expensive one-piece tunic, that they cast lots to see which one of them would end up with it. But most fascinating in terms of its prophetic value is that it actually describes crucifixion itself. They pierced his hands and his feet. Now, we read that today, and you're like, okay, kind of normal. But you ask the historical question, what are the origins of crucifixion? Now, our best understanding, as far as I've been able to track it historically, is that crucifixion starts roughly with the Persians, about the 5th, 6th century BC. But that's 500 years after this psalm is written. And that was more impaling. It was the Romans who perfected this mode of torture by being able to put railway spikes, sort of 9-inch nails, right through the wrists, the median nerves, and then the metatarsal bones in your feet to maximize the agony and prolong the torture for as long as they could, to strip naked and shame anyone hanging on the cross so they would serve as a deterrence to anyone trying to revolt against the power of Rome. And so you've got here, though, in the text, they pierced his hands and his feet. Well, that's an incredible reference to the concept of crucifixion, but 1,000 years before it took place with Jesus on the cross. Is it any wonder when people are trying to figure out what the dark events of Good Friday mean, Jesus quotes this psalm to direct their attention to how to interpret those events? So I do think we can still make that good predictive argument. But these handful of verses, I don't think are what Jesus is talking about as he's walking with Cleopas and co on the Emmaus Road. Now, I think he's got a much bigger picture in mind, because it says, from Moses and to all the prophets, he unfolded all the scriptures concerning himself. Because it's not just the Bible makes clear predictions of future events. In the future, this will happen to the Messiah. It's not that. It's that the entire Old Testament story is like a blueprint of the life of humanity and the life of Israel, that Jesus will fulfill where they failed. It's what we call recapitulation. Jesus bringing their story to life. Let me give you some examples of how these threads work out. As Eden snake catches, this is my favorite one, back in the Garden of Eden, right? You've got there in the testing in Genesis chapter 3, a story. Will human beings trust the heart of God and his wisdom in order to govern what they do, or will they choose their own desires over God's will? And Adam and Eve fail. They succumb to temptation. They doubt the goodness of God and the purposes that he has for them, and as a result, end up descending down into the fall, crashing against the moral reality, becoming broken. That's why we feel like something is not right with the world, because Genesis 3 explains this is not how God intended us to live with him or with nature or with one another. All of it's damaged by evil. But what's interesting about this story is then you fast forward into the Gospels, and what does Jesus do? On the night where he is betrayed, Jesus knows what's coming, and he retreats after the Last Supper, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told amongst the trees, a stone's throw from his closest friends, he wrestles in prayer. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, what you will. Jesus, in another garden, faces the same temptation that was common to humanity at the beginning, yet he succeeds where they failed. And rather than choosing his own desires to escape the terrible suffering that was coming, he submitted himself to the Father's wisdom and will, and so chooses the cross. Isn't that incredible? You know what's interesting? In the first garden, God was betrayed. In the second garden, Jesus was betrayed. What does that say about the identity of the one being betrayed? It's a cool little argument and Easter egg in there for showing the divinity of Jesus. But fast forward then to the consequences. What comes? God returns. Humanity's hiding from each other behind fig leaves. They feel ashamed of who they are. They hide behind God. They're afraid of what will happen. But God begins to talk about the consequences. Isn't it cool? The first question God has for humanity as he comes to them in the garden, where are you? God is always seeking us out for relationship. And yet when they begin to learn, and what have we done? They realize, hey, reality has consequences. When you rub your hand against the moral grain of God's universe, you will get psychosocial splinters. That's why God doesn't want us to sin, because it hurts us and his creation. Right? He wants to rescue us from that. But he unfolds, okay, there's all these consequences, but even wrapped up in the comments of the curse, there's a promise. Theologians call it the proto-euangelion, or the first preaching of the gospel. And it's this story of hope, because he says the seed of the woman, which is a cryptic reference to the virgin birth, because in Jewish thought, it was the male who had the seed, right? Sin of Onan, Genesis 38, you can go and check that out later. It's a little bit R-rated. But the seed of the woman is itself a very unusual Hebrew idiom, perhaps a reference to the virgin birth. But it says the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be at war perpetually, enmity between them. But there is this coming seed, and it's singular, of the woman that will crush the very head of evil, the snake. But in so doing, it says, you will bruise his heel. Now, as a snake catcher, I know exactly what that means. If your heel is bruised by a snake, you're in trouble. You've been mortally wounded. It's venom now, depending on what kind, is either passing through your bloodstream or your lymphatic system. And for Jesus, that was fatal. Jesus defeated evil on the cross, made a public spectacle of the powers, disarmed them, defeated them, and yet it cost him his life. He was mortally wounded in defeating the darkness. It's like, wow, that's an incredible promise right there fulfilled in the story of Jesus. What about Genesis 22? This is one of the most awkward chapters you can try and read to your children. It's one of the ones that we censor because it's the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. You read the story and God's spoken to Abraham and you can't comprehend why God would ask him to sacrifice his one and only son. How could God ask him to do such a thing? Doesn't that make God evil? And so Abraham takes Isaac, his only beloved son, a teenage boy, and he walks him up Mount Moriah. And carrying the wood on his back, Isaac doesn't protest, but he asks, "Dad, where is the animal for the sacrifice? We've got the wood to build the altar, but where's the animal?" And Abraham says, "God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice." They get to the top, Isaac carries the wood, they build the altar, and Isaac's made to lay down on it, silent. He doesn't protest. And as Abraham raises the knife, ready to do this terrible act, an angel appears and stays the execution. "God will not demand this of you." And no doubt Abraham, "I don't know what that's all about. How do I make sense of why God would make me do this thing in the beginning? This is just a test of loyalty. Why would he ask me to sacrifice him?" But then not sacrifice him. They end child sacrifice in Israel. God never says to do that. It is an evil, abhorrent thing towards the Lord. But yet they find a ram caught in a thicket and they kill the ram in Isaac's place. But the ram is not the lamb that was promised. It's not the same animal. Abraham had said, "The Lord will provide a lamb for the sacrifice." How do we make sense of this story? Well, let me suggest 2,000 years later, the only beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, carried wood on his back up that very same mountain, Mount Moriah. And there the execution was not stayed. The beloved Son of God laid down his life as a sacrifice, carrying the sins of all humanity on his back. As John the Baptizer said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that prophecy from Abraham right back there is fulfilled in the life of Jesus as the God-man, not a human being or scapegoat, the God-man himself takes the penalty for sin upon himself and is that beloved Lamb who takes away all of our sin. Isn't that wild? Now, these are the little threads that I promise you are in every chapter of the Old Testament. And you can weave them, follow them from Genesis all the way into the Gospels, all the way into the book of Revelation. It blows your mind. So I understand why Cleopas and Co. sat there and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he unfolded to us the scriptures?" We never saw all of these connections and how it pieces together. Man, there must be a supernatural mind behind this. No human person could come up with the genius and the subtlety in the way that these stories thread together. It is so profoundly cool. So there's that kind of big picture argument, how the Bible pieces together in this way that shows it does look like a supernatural author is involved. So these are the reasons why I think, look, we can argue that the Bible has supernatural fingerprints. God inspired, God breathed. But you might be here today and skeptical, or you might just be talking with someone who's wrestling with, "Look, I'm not even close to the God stuff yet. I don't even think Jesus was a real person. I think the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are just made up stories people invented to create a religion so that they could control people," right? It's a very popular thesis online. Is there any reason why we can trust what the Gospels say about Jesus? Again, I'm going to rush through this. I hope it doesn't feel like a whirlwind, but just to give you a sampler to whet your appetite for what you can engage with. Because we have a video online with my mate Wes Huff and another guy, Michael Jones, about a dozen arguments, 2.5 hours, we wander through this big picture. Go and check that out if you want to see it. But let me just give you a couple of the ones that I love. How do we know that the Gospels will really include eyewitness material, that they're not stories made up by people who were never there from different cities in the Greco-Roman Empire? Well, because they have access to the fleshy minutiae that you had to be on the ground to know to get it right. Let's say that I got you all to go home and write me a story about what it's like to grow up in Egypt. The streets of Cairo in Egypt, right? Giza pyramids in the background. You could use, with all of your ChatGPT and AI capabilities, some pretty amazing tools of research to try and figure out, hey, I've never grown up there, but I wonder if I can get all the details I need to write a compelling story. You might be able to fool me with your AI story, but if I hand that to my friend Yusuf,
who has grown up every day of his life on the streets of Cairo, I think he's going to be able to tell that you're writing as an outsider, that you don't know what it feels like in that very real, tangible, cultural, fleshy way in order to get that story right. And yet the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when it comes to all the fleshy minutiae of the life and times of Jesus in Galilee and Judea, nail these details every single time. I wish I had a million years to go through some of this stuff, but just they nail the botany of what was local to certain places and cities above tree level, like with Zacchaeus, climbed a sycamore fig, right? Not just a tree. It's telling you what kind of trees, and we can test, well, where do they grow in that region of the world? What height above sea level? What conditions? Hey, Jericho fits. That's cool. And they get all the details about the different tensions, right, that were with the religious sects at the time. And for the young people listening, that's S-E-C-T-S. Don't get too excited. Although with God, it is better. So they understand the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and all of the theological controversies that they were fighting about, right? They understood the tensions between Pontius Pilate as the Roman procurator and between King Herod, the vassal king, and between the Jewish Sanhedrin, who had the ruling power as judges over the people of Israel. They get all of that stuff right. Man, it gets even the popular names right. There, certain names are popular in certain generations. Blanche, there's not many young girls being called Blanche at RBH today, right? But it was super popular three generations ago. Same is true of Jewish names. They're different in every ancient city. So the Jewish names in Alexandria, with a huge Jewish community in Egypt, are different to the Jewish names that are in Caesarea. They're different to the Jewish names that are in Rome. They're very distinct. And what's fascinating is we can actually use all of the ossuary boxes and comparative texts and tombs and everything to be able to find out what the most popular names are. And the Gospels nail the most popular names. All of the ones we find in the Book of Acts and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whenever a top 10 name is used, it always tells you which one of those people. Simon is the most popular name. And so you have Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Tanner, Simon the Sorcerer, Simon who is called Peter. It's always telling you which Simon, because if it just said Simon, there's too many. Mary, 20% of women in Jerusalem at that time were called Mary or Mariam. And so it always tells you Miss Mary, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Magdala, Mary of James and Joseph. It's telling you the distinguishing between the popular ones because it just gets that distribution of names right. They are the right kinds of names. Now, the Gnostic Gospels, which you've heard of before, people like Gospel of Thomas or Philip or Judas or Mary, they get all the details wrong if they include them at all. It's one of the ways we know they're not genuinely about the historical Jesus. But the Gospels nail this fleshy detail. Or what about embarrassing features? The Gospels are full of these details you would not include if you were trying to write religious propaganda to convince people to believe in your new religion. You see, what's fascinating about the Gospels is they tell the resurrection story of Jesus, kind of the centerpiece of the Easter message, that the empty tomb on Easter Sunday was discovered by a group of his women followers. And they mention various names, Joanna and Mary of James and Joseph, and Mary of Magdalene, and we get these names. You're like, huh, that seems normal to us. Women discovered the tomb, they went to embalm it. They're always doing great things early in the morning. We love women. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't trust the testimony of women, particularly on religious matters. Whether you're looking at the Jewish philosopher Aristotle and his statements about women being subordinate to men because they're not given the right faculties to be able to rule with reason, you can slap him in your own mind if you want to. Or the Jewish philosopher Philo from Alexandria, who was a contemporary of Jesus, says that a woman's testimony is worth half that of a man in a court of law. Same with Josephus, the Jewish historian at the end of the first century AD, talks about Jesus. So women's testimony is very suspect when it comes to religious matters. And yet in the Gospels, the centerpiece of the Christian message, the empty tomb, the angelic witness, he is not here but is risen, and even the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, remember Jesus, Mary of Magdalene in the tomb, the garden tomb, or to the women in Matthew's gospel on the streets of Jerusalem, they bump into Jesus and then they go and proclaim it to the rest of the apostles. Wow, God's not embarrassed to have women as the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They're made in God's image just as much, right? But it's a very unfortunate feature if you want people to believe it in the first century. It's not a feature you would make up in order to write religious propaganda. You would put it on the mouth of male eyewitnesses, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 when he lists the credible witnesses. He put first to Peter, then to James, then to the 12, then to over 500 believers, then to all the apostles, then finally to me. He mentions the male witnesses because he's in a context where he's trying to make the case. The Gospels are just telling you what happened. Does that make sense? Cool. Or what about Peter? Now, very kindly, when I walked in, Josiah stood up this morning and said, "Hey, Dan, I appreciate him. He's got all these cool things about him. When guest preachers come, they usually give you their credentials. They're trying to boost that person's estimation for you so that you're going to listen to what they have to say. Make them sound cool or make them sound interesting or make them sound smart or something." The Gospels do the exact opposite with the leaders of the early church. Remember Peter, who is like the spokesperson of the apostles, a first among equals? You would expect if the Gospels were trying to help prepare the ground for everyone to hear what he has to say, they'd be talking him up, right? John's particularly hilarious on this because he's always talking about how Peter screws up, including getting beaten in a foot race to the tomb. But Peter is a mess on every page of the Gospels. He doesn't understand Jesus' teaching. What does he mean, the leaven of the Pharisees? Do I need to get bread? Constantly misunderstanding what Jesus is talking about. He puts his foot in his mouth regularly by saying the wrong thing. He gets called out to come and walk on water and just starts sinking because he begins to doubt. "You little faith, why did you doubt?" Oh, gets rebuked by Jesus. The one good thing Peter says, Jesus takes away from him. "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, that didn't even come from you. God gave you that one. That's one thing you got right. And then Peter's like, "Oh, man." And Jesus says, "I've got to go now to Jerusalem to be killed, handed over to the Gentiles and put to death." And Peter gets in his way. And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." If there's one thing that will tank your credibility as a Christian leader, it is getting called Satan by Jesus. Imagine if Josiah got up here, "Satan is going to be preaching this morning." You may not be trusting what I have to say after that, right? And yet the Gospels are profoundly honest. They don't airbrush out these unbecoming details. They just tell the truth as what happened, because it's not a story about human achievement or great leaders. It's about a story about the beauty of Jesus and the grace of the gospel who meets us in our failures. Isn't that incredible? The disciples were willing to pay a high cost for the testimony in the Gospels. We know from historical testimony, and sometimes this is overstated, we don't know that all the apostles died for preaching about Jesus. We have good evidence of a handful, for Peter and Paul, for James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded in the book of Acts. We have it for Thomas and for Andrew, good historical witnesses, multiple sources, relatively early. And we have it for James, the brother of Jesus. He was recorded by Josephus to have been stoned by the high priest Annas, kind of kicks off the Jewish revolt. So it's about half a dozen that we know definitely probably died for preaching about Jesus. The rest, all the sources come much later. They're conflicting where they died, how they died. But we do know that the apostles had unanimous willingness to suffer in this life. They were ostracized from their Jewish community. And they were often beaten and imprisoned. They had their property confiscated. And, man, it's a pretty tough life. And they didn't do it because they got rich or famous. They lived very humble lives. Incredible moral character. They weren't sleeping around or having many, many wives. "Oh, I got another vision from God. He wants me to have my 13th wife." Right? That's not how it played out. They lived incredibly chaste, good, sacrificial, moral lives. And they were willing to, as Orthodox Jews, give up their eternal life if they were making up the story about Jesus. Not just suffer in this life, perhaps even hand over their lives, but to actually be condemned for all eternity if what they were saying wasn't true, facing blasphemy for calling Jesus God. Right? That's why even skeptical scholars will say, "Look, we think the apostles genuinely believed what they said. They genuinely believed they had experiences of Jesus alive from the dead. We just think they were wrong or mistaken or something else is the explanation." But the costly nature of their testimony shows the sincerity of their faith, that the gospel testimony comes from sources who were convinced, not just there on the ground to see it, eyewitnesses, not just telling the truth about what they saw, the embarrassing features, but willing to pay a heavy price. It's very compelling. And maybe just as the cherry on top, and I'll finish with this. The thing that makes me trust what the Gospels say about Jesus is Jesus himself, the genius of Jesus of Nazareth. Time magazine numbers him as the most influential figure in all of human history, and for great reason. Like, you read the moral teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is revolutionary. The golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Now, the world had the silver rule. It's a negatively framed one, comes from Confucius. Don't do to others as you would not have them do to you, right? Don't punch your neighbor in the nose because you wouldn't want them to punch you in the nose. It's negatively framed to minimize harm, but it doesn't maximize love. When Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, it means if you wish, as someone who is hungry or poor or naked or sick or in prison, that someone would come to you and help you, that's what you should be doing for your fellow human beings. And it's that teaching that set the world on its head in how we treat one another in love for God and love for our neighbor, even love for our enemies. To turn the other cheek, to give with the left hand without letting the right hand know what you're doing, to be able to absorb evil and bless where others curse, to be able to put away your sword. For those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Putting this check on our, man, impulses to lash out violently or with words to do harm to others. The teaching of Jesus has transformed the world. And it's not just that he said good things. Many pastors and preachers say good things and then their lives betray a darkness that never lives up to it. No, in Jesus, there is no darkness, none. He was the light of the world. Even his younger brothers, half-brothers, James and Jude, came to worship him as the risen Son of God who was sinless. Think about that. Trying to convince your younger siblings that you are the sinless Son of God and Savior. If anyone has dirt on you, it's your family. And yet Mary treasured these things in her heart and was amongst the early church. And his brothers became leaders in the early church, calling him their older brother, Lord. Wow. In him, there is nothing I need to apologize for. There's a ton in my own life I say sorry for. As I look back through Christian history, Christians have been idiots and jerks and have failed so many times to live up to the beautiful script that Jesus painted with his life. But I've got nothing to apologize for in him. He is the watertight person that everyone can look to and say, if heaven was to become human, this is exactly what it would look like. And it is this genius of Jesus that for me convinces, I do not believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John could invent so rich a person as the teaching of Jesus. They would have to be as genius as Jesus in order to invent the moral teachings and the life that redeemed so many others around him. And to be greater than any of our literary luminaries, you know, to be greater than Shakespeare and his plays, no. The genius of Jesus is the testimony of why we can trust that this really is true. Albert Einstein was once interviewed about Jesus, way back in the 1920s. It was all in vogue at that time to say, you can't trust what the Gospels say. The German school of liberal theology had basically taught that they're made up legends by future generations of Christians making up these stories. Einstein said no. He was not a Christian. Didn't even believe in a personal God, so don't see this as an endorsement of Einstein's religious system. But he said, no, I've read the Bible. As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I'm a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates on every page. No myth is filled with such life. And then he went on to say, Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrasemongers, however artful, so that no one can dismiss Christianity with simply a witty remark. So if you're here this morning and you're skeptical, I get it. There's questions, there's doubts, we all have them. The Bible's full of doubts and doubters and invites you to wrestle with God and to search the truth for yourselves. But Jesus is this colossal figure that the more that I've struggled and listened and wrestled with the greatest objections from generations of skeptics, the more I've realized he really does stand the test of time. He really is someone worth believing. And so I invite you in your search to take up the Christian story and wrestle with these questions. We've got stuff online, tons of videos. Love to stick around and answer questions. But just open your heart. We talked about before about opening the cage and the lion. Maybe just open up your heart. Say, God, if you are real, if Christianity is true, would you make yourself known to me? And just pick up one of the Gospels and read it. That was the thing that led to the melting of my own skepticism and the birth of the richest thing I have in my life, which is a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. I invite you to respond to that as well. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. For more information about our church, please head to beaconchurch.com.au. We look forward to welcoming you to our home.